name is Joey Hooker, and I'll be reading this morning Psalm 87, verses 1 through 7. It's in the English Standard Version, page 603, in the Children's Bible. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we thank you today for a time to gather, to reflect on your word, to reflect on the beautiful truth of the people that you have formed, that you have called us out of darkness into light. Even as we gather today, this is a picture of the people that you have gathered from every tribe, every nation. You've called to yourself. And so as we look at your word today, I pray that you would give us hearts that are receptive to it, that you would allow us to have minds that are engaged. Father, I pray for myself that as I speak, that any words that I say that are not of you, may they fall to the ground, but may your words carry weight this morning and do the work that only they can do of changing hearts. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. Like it's been said, I'm Kyle Bryant, and I'm glad to be able to be the first one up in the bullpen of those filling in for Pastor KJ during his sabbatical in July. We're hoping it's really refreshing for him. But we're in Psalm 87 today, like you've seen. But it's a little bit of history. I'm not a big history buff, but I found this interesting as I was looking at this psalm this week. But back in the early 5th century, if you know much of your history, you know that early 5th century, the city of Rome was overtaken by invaders. And the Roman Empire began to fall apart. And to many people at that time, that seemed unthinkable, because at that time, Rome was called the Eternal City. Like, how could the Eternal City be overtaken? But like with most tragic events that happen in history, this happens and people start looking for someone to blame for it. All right, whose fault is this that this happens? And the people they land on, the Christians. Well, it's got to be the Christians' fault, because they chose to not worship the gods of Rome. And so it's got to be their fault that the city has fallen. Well, a church leader named Augustine could not stand for this. And so he decided to spend the next 14 years writing a book about it. And it's called The City of God. And that book is it's about a lot of things. It took him 14 years to write it, so it's about a lot of stuff. But one of his main arguments was to show that Christians were not to blame for the fall of Rome. Full disclosure, I have not read The City of God. He took 14 years to write it. It's a really long book. But I have read some summaries of it and some quotes from it. All right, so I'm not going to pretend to be... If you've read The City of God, like, bravo for you. Maybe KJ's read it. But it's a classic, though. But in that, his main kind of thesis is he describes two cities. You have the city of man, which is built on the love of self. And you have the city of God, which is built on the love of God. And in his book, Augustine traces out these two cities and how the city of man is temporary. It's destined to end. But yet the city of God is going to last forever. And so you may wonder, where did Augustine get the title for his book, City of God? Well, he got it from our psalm today, from Psalm 87, verse 3, specifically, where it says, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. And so Psalm 87 is this description of that eternal city. And it's also a hymn of Zion. You see Zion in the text multiple times, which in a literal sense, Zion is the hill that the temple was built on in Jerusalem. Before we get to more of that, but on that temple and in the temple, we know that God's presence chose to dwell there with his people. But even more than just a plot of land in the Middle East, if you look at the biblical story and how it unfolds, you see that Zion comes to represent more than a physical place, but Zion comes to be this picture of every person in the people of God, every Christian. It becomes a picture of their home with the Lord, their destiny with God. It becomes a place of security and light and peace, and it's all made way and available through the blood of Christ. It's purchased by his blood. And so if we don't have a clear understanding of this city, of the city of God, then I think what can happen is we can be tempted to begin to live more for the city of men and the city of man and get distracted by a city that will not last forever and live for fleeting things that won't last instead of living for this eternal city. And so what I want us to do today in Psalm 87 is look at it in four parts and to consider how the city of God is described and what it means for us. And for the benefit of you remembering it, they all start with the letter F. All right, so that makes it easy for us. The first one is this, that the city of God is founded. It's founded. We see that in verse 1, where it says, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. So we see that the foundation of the city of God has been laid by God himself. And the whole point, I think, in that is that if God has laid the foundation of this city, who could ever shake it? Who could ever change it? That last song that we sang, you probably picked up on this, but it's a hymn written by John Newton, who also wrote Amazing Grace. And he wrote that hymn as a reflection on Psalm 87. In many ways, that song's a better sermon on Psalm 87 than I'm probably going to preach today. But in that hymn that he wrote, reflecting on Psalm 87, one of the lines we sang together was that, on the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou may smile at all thy foes. And I love that because it means if you're a Christian, God has given you an unshakable foundation in himself, and specifically in Christ. Because the truth is we all have foundations that we're building on in life. We may not know what it is, we may not even recognize it, but we're building on a foundation. And if you've ever had foundation problems in your house, you know, often you don't recognize the issues at first. And oftentimes there are things that come up that begin to help you realize your foundation problems. Sometimes it's flooding. Sometimes it's a bad storm. Other parts of the country, maybe an earthquake, that you begin to realize you have some foundation issues. But the truth is we all will go through foundation testing moments in life. If you haven't gone through one yet, you will at some point through a foundation testing moment. Something like you lose your job or you fail a class. You lose a loved one. You lose your health. Maybe someone breaks into your home and doesn't just steal away possessions, but steals away your sense of security. Maybe that person you thought you were going to marry, they break up with you. All those and more are examples of foundation testing moments. And if we have our foundation on things that are not Christ, things that won't last, then we'll be like the man in Matthew 7 in the parable Jesus tells, who built his house on the sand, and when the storm came, his foundation gave away, and his home, his life was destroyed. It all went away. And so, compared to that, to making Christ our foundation, we can know that even though we may go through lots of foundation testing moments in life, we may go through lots of storms, we have a foundation that cannot be shaken. But that doesn't mean that we're just going to float through life unaffected by trials and suffering. Doesn't mean you're going to be the living picture of the cartoon dog meme with his coffee cup, his house is burning behind him, he's like, this is fine. You're not going to be the living example of that. You know, life is hard. You know, like, pain is real. Grief is real. But the truth is that in Christ we have a foundation that cannot be shaken no matter what storm we may go through. And I was reminded of this recently as I was reading 2 Corinthians. Paul, he's so honest about this. I love his honesty, especially the beginning of 2 Corinthians. But at the beginning of his letter, he's describing to the church in Corinth some of the missionary journeys he's been on, and specifically this one in Asia, where he and his group he's traveling with experienced some tremendous suffering there doing this mission work. And he says this, he says, they were so utterly burdened beyond their strength that they despaired of life itself. Indeed, they felt that they had received the sentence of death. If I ask you today, man, how you doing? How's your week been? You're like, I feel like I've received the sentence of death. You're probably having a hard week, right? That's probably a foundation testing kind of season in life, right? If you would say, I am despairing of life itself. But yet I love what Paul says in the next line. He says, but this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And then later on in chapter 4, he kind of picks up on this again, and he says this. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And that is true for every person who makes their foundation Christ. That no matter what happens in life, like, we are safe and secure in him. That we may lose everything. We may despair of life itself. We may feel like we've received a sentence of death. We may not be able to even know if we're going to live tomorrow. But yet we can be eternally safe and secure. Because we can cling to the fact that this life is not all there is. We can cling to the truth that even the pain we experience in life can lead us to rely not on ourselves, but on the Lord. And we can know that God has the power to raise the dead. He raised Christ from the dead to give us eternal salvation. And that one day when we die, one day we will be raised from the dead bodily to live with the Lord forever in glorified bodies in eternity with him in the city of God. That's our hope we have, that no matter what happens in life, this life is not all there is. There's hope. There's confidence. We have that because of the foundation that we have received in Christ. So that's the first thing that we see, is that the city of God is founded. We have a foundation. But the second thing we see in verses 2 and 3 is that the city of God is also favored. Let's read 2 and 3 again. It says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God." That's where that hymn we sing, the title comes from. Glorious things of you are spoken. But here in these verses 2 and 3, we see that out of all the land of Israel, God says he takes special delight in Zion. Well, why? What is this talking about? Well, we know first off, because on the hill of Zion, God chose for his presence to dwell with his people in the temple. But like we've also said, we see that Zion is this picture of God dwelling with his chosen people. So an important thing to remember here is that God chose to dwell in Zion. God chose Zion. Zion did not choose God. And this reminds us of an important point I think we see in Deuteronomy 7, where Moses is speaking to the people of Israel, and he reminds them why God chose them to be his people. I'm just going to read a few verses for you. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. He says this. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So we see there that God didn't choose the people of Israel because of how great they were, because of how numerous they were, but he simply chose them because he set his love on them and chose them to be his treasured possession and to deliver them out of slavery. And so the same then is also true for every Christian, that God didn't choose us because of anything in us, any lovableness in us. He simply chose us out of his grace, and he's chosen us to love us and to make us his treasured possession. And our security in our faith has to only be based in this choosing and this initiative that God takes in loving us, not any work we ever could do to stay in his love and to have earned it or deserve it. It's not based in any of our ability to be choosable or to be lovable, but it's in God setting his love on us. Because the truth of the gospel is that we can never earn God's favor. We can never earn or deserve his love. But that we simply rest in what Christ has done for us. That he has chosen us. And so we don't obey him to earn that love and to stay in good grace with him. We simply obey him out of a joyful response to the free gift he's given us in his grace. You don't try to earn a gift, right, that disgraces and dishonors the gift. You simply receive it and celebrate and rejoice in the gift out of the grace that's been shown you from the giver. In the same way, we simply joyfully respond. We obey the Lord out of a response of joy to his grace, not to earn it or deserve it. But also in this, even though we see that God didn't choose us, because of who we are, we also see that God, he still delights in his children, and that God delights in his people. You see that in verse 3. "Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God." And if this sounds like man-centered theology to say that God delights in us, well, let me just read you two verses that are helpful for this. Psalm 147:11. It says that, "But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." Then Zephaniah 3:17, it says that, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." That the Lord, he takes pleasure in his people, in those who fear him. He rejoices over them. He exults over them with loud singing. Like, I love those verses. And we see this even in life in small ways. You ever been around new parents before? All of you have, because we have lots of babies in this church. So you've all been around new parents. Right? It doesn't take much to get new parents to start talking about their kids, right? Even in the midst of the sleepless nights or lack of sleep, the dirty diapers, the crying, the fussiness, right? Those parents, they love their kid and they love to talk about their children and to brag on them. They're going to pull out their phone. They're going to show you pictures of the baby, right? So in the midst of all the mess, they delight in their children. That's just a small picture of God's delight for his children. And in the midst of all of our mess, in the midst of all of our stubbornness, in the midst of all of our crying and frustration, right, God loves us and God delights in us as his children. And that may make you a little uncomfortable because you think, like, Kyle, how is that possible? Like, I've read other parts of the Bible where it talks about God being just and holy and righteous, that he has to punish sin. Like, how can God love broken, messed up sinners like me? Well, that's a great question. You're asking a great question there. If I could just point you to the story of the baptism of Jesus, I think we get a great picture of this. Like, Matthew 3 talks about the baptism of Jesus, and it says that when Jesus came out of the water, a voice from heaven, being God the Father, it says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That's how God the Father thinks of God the Son of Jesus, that God is well pleased with him. But then you look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses. I have it on the wall in my office. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So when we believe the gospel and turn from our sin and trust in what Christ has done for us, not only are we forgiven of our sin and made clean in that sense, but also we receive the very righteousness of God. We receive the positive side of being in God's favor. Theologians often call it the active obedience of Jesus, that we are looked at as being completely obedient to the Lord, not because of us, but because of what Christ has done in being obedient. So if you're a Christian, when God looks at you, even in the midst of your mess, even in the midst of your brokenness, God looks at you and says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. In you I am well pleased." But that's the security and confidence we can have in the gospel, is that Christ has earned us the very smile of God, that we have been given the very favor of the Lord in the midst of our mess. And he loves us too much to leave us in our mess. He disciplines us to grow us out of that, but he loves us even in the midst of it. If you have that view of God versus a view of God where God's just always frustrated with you and just like, "Hey, get your act together, I'm tired of you," that view of God will lead to frustration and exhaustion, trying to be on a hamster wheel of obedience. But if you have a view of God where he is proud of you and takes pleasure in you, not because of you, but because of what Christ has done, that'll lead to a life of joyful obedience. That will lead to a different kind of walking with the Lord when we live out of the favor of God and not out of a perceived frustration from God. So that's point number two. The third point we see is also God's city is filled. We see it in verses 4 through 6. It says, "Among those who know me," this is the Lord speaking, "it says, among those who know me, I mentioned Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there," they say. "And out of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there." So this is one of the places that really kind of made this psalm stick out to me and why I really started thinking about preaching it today. It's because in this psalm, it starts to take a surprising turn in verse 4. Because up until this point, like any Israelite reading this psalm, it would probably feel pretty good about how God he founded and favored Zion and established it. But then you get to verse 4 and these other nations start getting mentioned. And these are not just random nations, but these nations were the very enemies of Israel. These are people that had attacked and imprisoned and killed them. So, like, why in the world are these people mentioned as becoming part of Zion? Like, what's going on here? Well, look at these nations with me. I want to point a few things out to you. Like, in this list mentioned, you first have Rahab, which is a nickname for Egypt. So you have Egypt, which would have been to the south of Israel. You have Babylon, which would have been to the east. Philistia to the west. Tyre to the north. Then there's Cush, which was in the area that we would now call Ethiopia. It's a modern-day Ethiopia. And biblically, that often represents like the kind of far-away nations from Israel. So what we have in this list are nations from all four points of the compass, plus the far-off nations who are now all listed as citizens of God's city. And notice how they're described, these people from other nations. They're described as knowing God, which biblically is used to symbolize having a saving relationship with him through faith. These people, they're born again. All right, they're mentioned as coming from other nations, but they're said to have been born in Zion. So they're born again to be one of God's people. And they're also recorded as God's people. It says the Lord registers them, which should point us to Revelation 20, where it talks about the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, the name of every Christian is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, registered there. And so we see that what's happening in these verses is one of the many clues in the Old Testament that leads us to the unfolding mystery in the New about how God's plan has always been for people from every part of the world to be brought in as part of his people. That God's heart is for the nations. Like, even if you just look at Psalm 86, right before Psalm 87, it says, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." You can look at the whole story of the Bible and see this, but even just back in Genesis 12, Abraham, like God says to Abraham that in him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Then Jesus comes as a descendant of Abraham to be the sacrifice for our sins so we can receive the blessing of being God's people. Then you look at Acts 2 in Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit descends on the followers of Christ and empowers them. And they start preaching the gospel in different languages. And there are all these people from around the world that have gathered there in Jerusalem, and they begin to hear the gospel shared in their native tongue. And it lists out in Acts 2 some of these different nations. And you're going to find, if you map it out, that those nations represent the four corners of the compass and also the far-off nations. There's intentionality there. And then you get even to Revelation 7, where we see this picture of what worship will look like in heaven. Revelation 7, 9, and 10 says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So from Genesis to Revelation, we see that God's heart is for people from every nation to come and know Christ and be counted as his people. It's his heart for the world. And I recently read an article about an International Mission Board missionary whose job is to go out mainly in West Africa, is where he works, and to find unreached people groups. An unreached people group is a group of people that is unreached, but it means that they haven't, from what we know, they haven't heard the gospel yet. The vast majority of them have not heard the gospel and believed in Christ. And this missionary, he's out on a trip, and he comes across the Tura people. And that group, up to that point, the IMB had no records of any people in the Tura being a Christian. They were an unreached people group. We had no records of any Christians among the Tura. But this IMB missionary, the first person he meets from the Tura, guess what? Is a Christian missionary. He's like, "Hold on, I thought that there weren't any Christians of the Tura, but you're a Christian missionary?" He starts talking to this guy. He finds out that 20% of the Tura are already Christians. And that their churches are sending out missionaries to other tribes in the area. And so God is doing stuff we don't even know about around the world. He is at work bringing the nations to himself. And he calls us and invites us to the privilege of being a part of that process. But he's doing things around the world we don't even know. And we're learning about after the fact many times. It's an amazing thing. But the question that we've got to ask ourselves is, what role are we playing in seeing the nations gathered around the throne? God wants to use us in this Great Commission work. And can I give you just two practical ways that I think we can be a part of fulfilling this vision? The first is this. Every sense. You heard this last week, right? Pastor KJ talked about how we're kind of a little bit behind at this point in the year in our giving to where we can meet our budget by the end of November, so that in December, every cent is sent. That every dollar we give, every cent we give in December goes to support missions. And so I want to encourage you, like he mentioned last week, to take a next step, whatever that next step may be in giving, to get us to budget by the end of November so that we can give every cent away to support missions and to support the gospel going to the ends of the earth. So whether that's you giving for the first time, whether it's you giving a little more sacrificially, let's prayerfully consider together how we can be a part of getting to that budget so we can give away every cent to seeing the nations, to funding the work to see the nations come and worship around the throne. So the first is every since sent. But the second is, you probably know this, but we have a lot of international students in Tuscaloosa. You may not be aware of that. And the fall is closer than you think. It's just the beginning of July, but it'll be here before you know it. The fall is a great time to think about, how are you reaching international students? We have a lot of great opportunities here in Tuscaloosa. One great organization is Tuscaloosa International Friends. They do a great job of partnering up individuals and families to be a home away from home for internationals, to have a house to go to have relationships with people they know here in town, and really for Christians to be able to befriend them and share the gospel. And so if you want to be a part of International Friends and get paired up with an international student, like Larry and Becky Roach, I'm not sure if they're here today, but they would love to get you connected in that way. So there's International Friends to be a part of, but also our Baptist Association partners with other churches in town to do a international student furniture giveaway every fall. A lot of international students, they come to town with a suitcase, they move into an apartment with like no furniture. And so we kind of recognized that need over the years and started putting together like a furniture giveaway where they can come and identify different things they need for their place. And we donate that to them and deliver it to them. It's a great way to get to know them, to bless them, and to be able to befriend them and to share the gospel. And so that's also a great way to serve. If you want to help with the furniture giveaway, KJ often talks about it in August. You can talk to him when he gets back, or talk to me. I'd love to get you connected in that way. But there's so many opportunities with international students in town to reach the nations that have come to us. Like, we're so fortunate in Tuscaloosa in that way, to be able to reach students who are from places that it's hard to go and be a missionary, right? But we can reach them here with the gospel. So let's all find ways that we can be a part of this work in different ways. That's the third thing we see, is that the city's filled. But the last thing for today, our last F, is that the city of God is fulfilled. We see it in verse 7. Verse 7 says, singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. And at first glance, if you're like me, this line seems like a random tacked on sentence at the end of the psalm. I wasn't really sure what to do with it at first. Like, why is this here? And in one sense, you can imagine it as a continuation of the last verses. That this is maybe just a picture of a massive celebration, a massive party of the nations gathering around the throne in God's presence. But also, I think it's a great description of just the joy and the delight and the fulfillment that every Christian has available to them in Christ. Didn't Jesus say that those that drink of his water will never thirst again? That out of them would spring up wells of living water, that they would have this delight and satisfaction in drinking of his water that nothing else can satisfy. And so you think about, even in this psalm, like the nations mentioned earlier in this psalm, those nations, they were known for things like their pride and their power, their influence, their strength, their wealth, and their wisdom. All these things that are temporary. All these things that will not last forever. But yet, God's people have an infinitely greater source of joy, a spring of life that will last forever, that will never end. You know, you sometimes hear interviews, and you maybe watch documentaries of people who are like rich and famous, who have seemingly gotten to the top of life, the pinnacle of life, and you often hear them say things like, yeah, like, I still haven't found like true happiness in life. Like, I've reached like the top of my dreams, I've achieved everything I wanted to, but yet it's not enough. You hear over and over again in music and sports and movies, all these different people, they reach the top, but yet they realize that success and those things, those dreams they accomplished, was never enough to satisfy this deep longing in their souls. It's like there's this hole in them that they can't quite seem to fill. There's this itch deep in their soul they can't seem to scratch. Like, it's deep in them, they can't seem to be satisfied by anything in this world. And that reminded me of a quote by C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. You can't have an Alberta Baptist sermon without a quote from C.S. Lewis. But this stuck out to me. I'm going to read you you may have heard the shorter quote, but the longer one, I think, helps us so much today. But in his book, he said this. He says, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy, but only to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, And on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it go, but I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. Because the truth is, God has given us so many good blessings in this life, but we can never let those good things become God things. We can never let those things try to be the place we find real fulfillment and satisfaction and deep joy, because it will never be enough. Every good thing in this world is just a signpost that's meant to point us to the true source of goodness, which is God Himself. And like Lewis said in that quote, like finding joy and fulfillment in the Lord in our true country, it's not just a one-time thing. It's a journey, really. It's a daily choice that we press on to seek this other country and to help others to do the same. That we have to daily commit to reflect on the beauty of Christ, to reflect on the treasure we have in the gospel, because otherwise we're going to start being tempted to settle for cheap alternatives and look to those things to satisfy us, even good things. Those things can never truly satisfy the longing of our hearts. They point us to the true source of goodness that is the Lord. And it reminded me of that song we sang a minute ago, that last line. This has stuck out with me this week. That last line we sang, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. And that phrase, solid joys, is just like kind of hung with me. Like, we have a solid joy in Christ. It's not a squishy joy that kind of can be compressed and changes. You know, it's not a fragile joy that can be broken over circumstances, but it's a solid joy that can't be broken by hardship. That we have a treasure that's worth more than anything, worth even giving our very lives for. So let's make it our mission every day to reflect on that truth, to rest in that beauty, and to proclaim that to other people, whether to other Christians, to help them remember, hey, this is what we really are supposed to live for. This is what matters. This is where true joy is found. Or to share it with non-Christians, those that don't and haven't experienced joy in Christ yet, to say, hey, this is where you can find true joy. This is where you can find true fulfillment. It's not in the treasures of this world, the joys of this world. But no, we have a solid joy in the gospel that you can build your life on. Let's make that our mission. So as we close today, like we've seen, Psalm 87 shows us the city of God is founded, favored, filled, and fulfilled. Maybe that'll help you remember that with the S. But the truth is, if you put your faith in Christ, all those things are available to you. And you have a foundation that can never be shaken. That God has shown you unmerited favor in His grace. That God wants to use you to be a part of bringing all nations to Himself. And He is your source of true joy and fulfillment, no matter the circumstances. And today, if you're here and you haven't put your faith in Christ, you're not a Christian. Maybe you've been here a long time, but realize today you haven't done that. If you haven't put your faith in Him, like, all of this is offered to you today. Like, we talked about God choosing people, but the beautiful thing of the gospel is that God offers anyone that would believe in the gospel to become part of His chosen people. If you'll put your faith in Jesus, you can be part of His chosen people today. If you will turn from your sin, trust in what Christ has done for you, and cling to Him. So I'd love to talk to you more about that if you haven't done that and want to know more today. But also in just a moment, we're going to take up the Lord's Supper, where we remember of the sacrifice Christ made to give us entrance into the city of God. So let's take of this today as a rehearsal of the greater celebration that we'll one day have in Zion together forever with the Lord. Like Hebrews 13:14 says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Let's pray. Father, we thank You that this earth is not our home, but You've given us so many good things in this life. They are meant to just point us to the true source of goodness, that we can never make those things the place of our joy and fulfillment, but You can only be that. I pray that for every Christian in this room today, that we would be about the mission of finding our delight and joy in You, to where it would be just so natural for us to have a contagious faith, where we can't help but share about the joy we're finding in the Lord. Because of the firm foundation that we have in Christ, because we have received the favor of the Lord, because we've been reached by the gospel, and because we want to be used by You to reach others with the gospel all around the world, Lord, I pray that joy will be contagious as we go out this week, that You would use us. I pray as we conclude this service that we would remember and celebrate the beautiful picture of the gospel in the Lord's Supper. I pray as we go out these doors, You would empower us through Your Spirit to be witnesses for You. Or help us to to practically think through ways that we want to take next steps and apply this word to our lives so we will live lives differently this week for your glory. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.